Well, we've been following Paul's argument through Romans chapter 2, and we could summarize that argument like this: the unrepentant Jews would face God's wrath in the same way as the Gentiles, because God is impartial. And God will judge Jews and Gentiles according to whatever knowledge of God's law that they have. Therefore, the Jew also needed to be saved. And this teaching then brings up a question, and even a series of questions, beginning with, what is the advantage then of being a Jew? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and let's read our passage. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8 this morning. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God is abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Well, what we have in our text is a string of objections. Four objections, and each one building off of the others, or off of the answer that Paul gives. And so there, you'll notice that there's two questions always, and then a reply from Paul, and then again two questions and a reply from Paul. And so it's like a Q&A or a question and answer period. And the questions are coming from these Jewish objectors who are taking offense at Paul's teaching. And the Q&A gets into God's justice and righteousness and faithfulness with the Jews. And so here are our questions, and these are going to be our outline as well for today. Look at verse 1 and 2. The question and the outline point is, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Number 1, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul's answer in verse 2 is that they have the word of God. And it seems to mean even further that they have the promises of God. And then this brings up another question, which is number 2 in your outline. This is a question about God's faithfulness. Does Jewish unbelief abolish God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4? And the idea is that if the Jews did not believe and they were not faithful, does that then call into question God's faithfulness? Has God failed? And the answer is no. God remains faithful even if everyone else is a liar. Now, these verses have huge implications for us on the future salvation of Israel. Paul's been talking about the salvation of the Jews and how they need a circumcision of the heart. And that's something that God himself must do. God's faithfulness in this context refers to his faithfulness to his promises to save his people, Israel. And Paul's answer is that God is faithful also in judgment. And when he judges his unbelieving and unfaithful people, it actually shows God's righteousness. And this leads us to the next question then in verse 5. Is God unrighteous to judge unrighteousness? And the idea is God unrighteous to judge this unrighteousness that Israel has? If the Jews' unrighteousness showed God's righteousness by his judgments on them, is it fair that he inflict wrath on them as well? And the question is actually so bad that Paul adds, I'm speaking in human terms there, because he is coming at the question in a very human way. Now, Paul's response under this one is in verse 6. He says, may it never be. And basically, he's saying that if that principle is right, then God would not be able to judge anyone because his judgment always shows his righteousness. The question in verse 7 then comes at really at almost the same thing again. This is number 4 in your outline. Is God unjust to judge that which glorifies him? And this is in verses 7 and 8. And the question continues into verse 8. Paul rejects outright the whole thing. And he says, their condemnation is just. Now, these verses address one of the major issues of the day, which was the Jew-Gentile relations and the place of Israel in God's plan. And here Paul answers these Jewish objections, but the Roman and mostly Gentile church is listening into this, and they will see that God will still one day fulfill his promises to Israel, that he would be faithful even if Israel was not. But each individual person, and especially we're thinking about the Jews here, each individual Jew needs to be saved. Because being a Jew in and of itself does not guarantee anyone salvation. Now, for us today, as we think about this passage and how it should impact us, there's a number of things here. Number one is that we should learn about God's promises to Israel from this passage. And we should learn about God's faithfulness. And we're going to come back to this in chapters 9 to 11 and deal with it more thoroughly. Paul will deal with it more thoroughly. But all of this touches on his plans for Israel and his faithfulness. And so it touches on the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness, his justice, his glory. And learning about God is always one of the greatest ways that we can apply Scripture, is just to learn the character and the glory of God. Along with God, this text also highlights man's responsibility. And we're going to deal here with some of these hard questions. Questions like this: if God is sovereign, and what is needed in salvation is a circumcision of the heart or the new birth, and that's something that God alone can do, is God righteous to judge an unrighteous sinner who is not born again? And that's the question that this text really begins to deal with, especially as we dig down deeper into what Paul is really saying here. And so these are questions that we all deal with and wrestle with from time to time, and it should help us to see how Paul handles them, how Paul deals with them. And so we're going to have 4 questions then regarding the judgment of the Jew. 4 questions regarding the judgment of the Jew. First one, what is the advantage of being a Jew in verses 1 and 2? What is the advantage of being a Jew? What then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? In order to address this one, we need to just kind of remember the context, which explains why this question comes up here. In chapter 1, Paul had shown that God handed those who did not worship him over to sin, and these sins that were described in chapter 1 were largely the sins of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, Paul turned to the Jew, and he didn't name them directly until verse 17, but the Jews were the man who judges in verses 1 to 5. And Paul said, you judge others, but that only comes back on you because you commit the same sins that you judge in others. And he identified this person that he was talking to in chapter 2 as the unrepentant person in verse 5. In verse 3, he warned them that they would not escape, that they should not presume that they would escape God's judgment. And the basis for this was that God is impartial. In verse 6 of chapter 2, God is the one who will repay to each according to his works. And in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God is just, and therefore he shows no special favoritism to anyone. To the true believer who seeks God and does good, God will repay. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. They will be repaid with eternal life. Or in verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we saw when we studied that this is not describing a salvation by works, but we could call it, today we're going to call it a salvation that works. And that is what is going to show, that is how God is going to judge. He's going to judge based on this salvation that works. On the other side of the equation, in verses 8 and 9, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And so the Jew would be first in judgment. And the rest of chapter 2 took away from the Jew really what he thought he could hide behind. Because Paul argued that merely having the law did not save anyone who broke the law. And the same principle applied to circumcision. Verse 25, look at it there. It says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, throughout these verses, Paul contrasted the unrepentant Jew who broke the law with the repentant Gentiles who were truly saved and who kept the law and who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. But remember, they did that by the grace of their new nature and by the circumcision that God had done in their hearts. They were born again. They had the circumcision of the heart that Moses and the prophets had taught Israel about. And so in verse 27 of chapter 2, it says, "He who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" And all of this then brings the question or the objection, if being a Jew and being circumcised doesn't save from judgment, then, well, what good is it? Why have the Jew? You see, the Jews thought they were safe because of their advantages, but they were not safe because they were still in their sins. Now, before we look at Paul's answer here, let's just think about ourselves and ask ourselves really this most important question. Are you safe from judgment? Do you think that you will escape God's judgment? And the follow-up question that's very important that we need to ask ourselves, this is very important, we need to ask, if I think that I will escape God's judgment, on what basis do I believe that? On what basis? Because no one is safe from God's judgment because they go to church, because their parents are believers, that won't make you safe. Or because of your religious heritage, or because you think of yourself maybe as a good person, you are not a good person. You are a sinner, and you will face and stand before the judgment of God. And the only true escape that is offered according to the Word of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole salvation that comes from him. And remember, that is a salvation that works. It's a salvation that changes our lives. That is the only way that we can escape the judgment of God. Without Christ, there is no saving advantage in anything. But Paul is careful as he explains this because he believes that the Mosaic covenant is good, The problem is with man and man's sin. The Mosaic Law and the covenant was good in that it was made to point forward to Jesus Christ and to prepare the way for Christ. And so look at Paul's answer. He says, what advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision? And then he says in verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul says, first of all here, but he never does come back and to a second or a third point. But he will come back to this in chapter 9, and he'll elaborate on this same thing when he says, and I guess we could turn there, Romans 9, we'll start looking in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. These are the advantages of the Jews, the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Israel had advantages, and Paul doesn't deny that. They had advantages, but they were only really advantages if they believed. They were only advantages if they obeyed. But they had the same sinful hearts that all of humanity had, and therefore they needed salvation. Now in our verse, this advantage that the Jew has is called the oracles of God. And this refers to the word of God. Oracles is specifically to the spoken word of God, but that spoken word was then written in Scripture. Now, if anything more specific is intended than that, then we might refer to the promises of God that were in the Scripture, and specifically the promises to the descendants of Abraham, or the promises to the Jews. Now, this same thing applies to us, because having the Word of God is a huge advantage. But again, in order for it really to be advantageous to your soul, you need to read it. You need to believe it. You need to obey it. If you don't read it, it won't benefit you. If you read it, but you don't obey it, or if you don't heed it, you won't receive any benefit except to know that you are a sinner. And so we have an advantage in having the Word of God, but we need to go further and take advantage of that advantage. Well, if we look back at our text in verse 2, notice that word there. It is, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted. And so the Jews were entrusted with these oracles, and this means that they had a responsibility. They had a moral obligation to respond to the word. And all of us who have the word really have this trust, this responsibility to read it and hear from God. And again, it's a great privilege to have the Word of God, but it's also something for which we will be held accountable. God has spoken in His Word, the Bible. And so I ask you, just thinking about your own life and about your own week, have you read the Word of God? Are you studying it? And are you studying it with a purpose to learn and obey? A purpose to believe what God says in His Word, a purpose to renew your mind by the Word of God. And so that's the advantage of the Jew. The next question then takes us deeper into this. This is number 2 now. Does Jewish unbelief abolish God's faithfulness? Does Jewish unbelief abolish God's faithfulness? Look at verse 3. He says, what then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? The question, what then, kind of takes us further into this. And note that Paul says there, some did not believe. Later he will talk about every man, but here it is some. Some have believed, but some have not believed. Does this abolish the faithfulness of God? And the reply really is that God never promised every Jew or every descendant of Abraham that they would be saved. And I think the generation that Moses led out of the wilderness, that he led out of Egypt into the wilderness, I think that illustrates it very well. Because what happened to that generation that Moses led out? They died in the wilderness over a 40-year period because of their unbelief. Now, there are promises in the Word of God of a national salvation of Israel, of the nation of Israel, and these promises have never yet come to pass, but those promises don't mean that every generation of Israel was immune from judgment or that every single Jew that ever lived would be saved. Now we looked at, and I just want to show you one of these. We looked at this last week a little bit. Look at Deuteronomy 30. And we could really read, and you probably should read, verses 1 to 10. But just look at verse 6, 7, and 8 here for today. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 6. This is a promise that's yet unfulfilled for Israel. The Lord says, moreover, Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And Yahweh, your God, will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today. And again, we could read from 1 to 10 of this section, and these are promises of a regathering of the nation of Israel after an exile that happens because of their sin, and these things that are described here have not happened yet. Now, God will yet, at some future point, he will do what he promised. He will be faithful to do what he promised here. And of course he will. God did not promise this to Israel as a lie. What he promised, he will do, and he will do it in the way that he promised, and for the people that he made those promises to. That's how promises work. But that, again, does not mean that every generation would receive this promise. And Paul's whole argument in chapter 2 is that the current generation of Israel had not experienced this circumcision of the heart, and so this has not happened yet. They were not, at least at that time, they were not yet part of the new covenant in which the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God on their hearts. And always throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the new covenant promises require repentance and a return to God. In fact, I think we could even argue that they promise repentance and a return to God. And so again, the question is, does Jewish unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God to the Jews? And I think it's important for us to just stop and think, how does your theology answer that? Does Jewish unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God to the Jews? Because if you believe that God is done with the Jews, and or something along the lines that the church has replaced Israel, then your answer to that question doesn't agree with the Apostle Paul. Nor does it agree with God's character as one who always fulfills his promises because he is faithful. He is faithful. And so here's Paul's answer to the question that we're looking at in verse 4. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. Now, this may it never be is a very strong negative. And we could almost call it a reaction that Paul is having to this thought. It's a very strong negative reaction. God is faithful, and it's almost shocking to consider the possibility that he wouldn't be faithful. And so this is a never, a no way, an absolutely not. That's the idea of this may it never be. And in fact, some translations will translate it, some of the older translations will translate this, God forbid. And there's actually warrant from the Old Testament that I'm not going to get into today to translate it that strongly. God forbid, no way, God is faithful, and we should be shocked to think of anything else. Now, there's some parallels in this and through this whole section that I think are helpful to notice and bring out here. Notice that we're talking about belief and faithfulness and true. Those all go together, and on the other side of the equation, there's unbelief and unfaithful and liar and lies, or my lie. And so what we have in verse 5 is, it's not a wish when he says, let God be true and every man a liar as it is written. It's not a wish, it's not a statement of permission. Rather, what this is an emphatic way to say that God is true. An emphatic way to declare a truth. God is true, and the idea of that is God is faithful. And there may even be a concessive nuance here. God is true even though, or even if, every man was a liar. Even if it made every single human on the planet a liar, God is still the one who is true. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 51. As it is written, and he goes to Psalm 51. Let's go over there. Psalm 51 is where David confesses his sin with regard to Bathsheba and with regard to Uriah. And David said in verse 4, Psalm 51, verse 4, doing it wrong, just bear with me here. Psalm 51, verse 4, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then here's the part that Paul quotes, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Now, something is missing, at least most people think something's missing in this text, and something needs to be filled in. And most people understand it along these lines. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then you would insert in there, and I'm saying this so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. And the idea then is that David is confessing, and he's confessing so that when he is judged and disciplined for his sin, everyone will know that God is just in doing that thing. If David didn't confess his sin, people might think that God was treating David unjustly. And David is not saying that he did evil so that God could be shown just by punishing David. That's how you would read it if you don't insert, and I say that. David, again, is not saying that he did evil so that God could be shown just by punishing David. David is confessing his sin. Now, if you go back to Romans, It's a bit tricky to understand and follow how Paul is using this quote. And I think the principle is along these lines. Paul is simply drawing this truth out that God is true. That you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. God is true, and human sin ends up showing God's righteousness. And that's true whether that sin is confessed or not. God will be shown righteous in the end because God is righteous. And David's sin ended up showing through the confession, it ended up showing God's righteousness. And that's what the next question then kind of picks up on. And so let's just move into the next question, and I hope that it becomes more clear. Number three then, is God unrighteous to judge unrighteousness? Is God unrighteous to judge unrighteousness? Verses 5 and 6. So look at verse 5. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. And Paul frames this objection in a way that seems to pick up on what he's implying from the Psalm 51 quote. David's unrighteousness was the means by which God showed himself to be righteous. And if God can use human unrighteousness like that, then what should we say? Is God unfair? How is it fair that God would work in that way? Is he now unrighteous to punish the sin that he uses for good? And this objection then goes even deeper, because think about this. What is our unrighteousness? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what is our unrighteousness there? It's the sins that the unrepentant Jew commits. Now, how will those sins demonstrate the righteousness of God? Or when would that happen? When would God be shown to be righteous? Well, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 16, it's going to be on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so this would happen on the day of judgment. The righteousness of God in verse 5, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God is referring to the righteousness of God in which he judges unrighteous sinners. Now, there seems to be something implied in this question, and that is that God is able, according to his promises, he is able to save these Jews. And if he's able to save a future generation of Jews, and he promised to do so, then surely by the same power, he could save the current generation. And that seems to be implied as Paul's kind of fleshing this out. It seems to be that the idea that draws out this question of whether God is righteous to inflict wrath on them, that seems to be behind the whole thing. Is it righteous for God to inflict wrath on us when he could have saved us like he promised that future generation? How can God judge us when we are unrighteous, but we are unable to deliver ourselves from this state? Now, in case you think I'm going too far in this, I just want you to listen to the way that Thomas Schreiner reasons this out in his commentary. This is what he says in his introductory notes on this. He says, first of all, quote, Paul argues that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God will be faithful to his promises to save Israel. Such saving promises from God, however, don't rule out his righteousness in judgment. Both salvation and judgment are part of God's righteousness, And Paul repudiates the idea that his gospel excludes judgment of evil, end quote. And then he paraphrases the argument of each verse. I'm just going to give you a few of them here. But on verse 2, look back at verse 2. What's the advantage of being a Jew? This is what Schreiner says. Quote, there is a significant saving advantages, for they were given the scriptures with promise of future salvation. On verse 3 then, he says, but if a majority of Jews are unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify the promises for Jewish salvation? And then he says about verse 4a, he says, the answer is certainly not. And then on verse 5, he says, quote, but his Jewish opponents object. If we are so unrighteous that we do not have the ability to do what is right apart from God's electing grace, then God would be unrighteous in visiting his wrath on us, end quote. Now, I think that Tom Schreiner is actually right on track here. And just so you know, him and I would differ on our eschatology, but he, based on Romans, sees a future for Israel. But Schreiner, I think, is on the right track here, because the context is the need of the Jew to be saved and God's faithfulness to accomplish that. And it's involving his righteousness to judge those who are not saved. Now, granted that Schreiner's bringing a lot of other theology into these verses that comes from other places in Romans, and I'm trying not to do too much of that today. But I'm just showing you this to show you that really this is kind of the same track as other commentators, even if I don't go quite as far as them today. Now, Paul's answer to this question about is God unrighteous to judge us is very strong again. First, he says in verse 5, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. And he adds this because even the question is so human that Paul doesn't want to be directly associated with the question of whether or not God is righteous to judge unrighteous sinners. And then he says in verse 6, again, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And again, may it never be is a very strong reactionary negative. Paul is affirming God's righteousness in judging unrighteous sinners in the strongest way. And if we question God's righteousness in judging man's sin, we are thinking in a very human way, and we might even say in a sinful human way. And now Paul deals with it by saying in verse 6, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, here's how this works. If it is unrighteous for God to judge the sin of unrighteous people, if that's true, then God would not be able to judge anyone because all people are unrighteous. Now, perhaps to us that doesn't seem like much of an objection or much of an argument, but at that time and in that culture, God was viewed as the judge of the world. And it would be utterly absurd for God not to judge the world, specifically the Gentile world. And we can go even further and remember that unrighteousness, unbelief, and the lie that we're talking about here is man's doing. And so if we go back to chapter 1, verses, we could really go back through the whole thing, but chapter 1, I just want to read 24 and 25. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or literally the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And you remember in that context that men were without excuse for doing so because they knew God. And so man's sin and man's unrighteousness and man's lie and man's unwillingness to obey the truth of God is his own, it comes from himself. And it's really important for us to understand too that God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. This is really important. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. Justice and righteousness would demand that all of us perish in our sin. On the other side, mercy and grace found a way to save men while upholding justice and righteousness, but no one is owed mercy. And the very definition of grace is that it is something that is undeserved. And so that was number three. Is God unrighteous to judge unrighteousness? And the answer was no, God is righteous to do that. Now the next question comes at the same thing from almost the same angle, and it expands on this a little bit. Number four, is God unjust to judge that which glorifies him? In verses 7 and 8. All right, is God unjust to judge that which glorifies him? Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? So let's stop there. Those are the two objections. And the objection is basically the same as in verse 5, but now it is my lie instead of our unrighteousness. And so Paul is personalizing it, my lie. And instead of demonstrates the righteousness of God, we have abounded to his glory. And so the lie here is opposite of God's truth. And again, this lie brings us back to 1:24 that we just read and chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, look at 2, 8 and 9. It says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And so in our verse, my lie is unrighteousness and unfaithfulness to God and disobedience and evil and all of these kinds of things from the context. Now, it's true that God uses evil to glorify himself. God uses my lie. God uses unrighteousness to glorify himself. And he demonstrates his righteous hatred of sin by punishing it. And he has punished sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who will be saved. And he will punish sin in hell for every unbeliever. Now, God's holy nature, God's hatred of sin, would be difficult to see if there was no sin. And as we kind of think about this, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, where Paul's going to deal with this more thoroughly than he does in our passage. But very, very parallel things going on in Romans 9 and Romans 3. In fact, in Romans 9 to 11 and chapter 3. But look at, starting in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Very similar to what we have in our text. Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And notice the question here is basically the same in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? And here the context is even more clearly the doctrine of election and God's faithfulness to Israel. Scripture even says that to Pharaoh, that he was raised up to demonstrate God's power and God's name. And so Pharaoh's hardness of heart was the sin that God used to abound to his glory, if we want to put it back in the words of chapter 3. Do you see the similarities that are happening between Romans 9 and Romans 3? Well, keep going here. Look at verse 19 now. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Which is basically what our text is asking. And then look at Paul's answer now in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, to this question, why does he still find fault? I've always thought there's really two answers here. And the first answer is to the man who answers back. To the man who has some attitude in this, why does he still find fault? And the answer is, who do you think you are? This is the answer for the hostile objector. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You know, you're a thing molded. You've been molded by God. Are you going to find fault with him? Or are you going to complain against your maker? And to such a one, the answer is really you get rebuked for your hostility and your arrogance. But then there's another answer here. And this is one for the believer, one who is seeking to understand, who's coming in humility and is grappling with some hard truths. And again, that's in verse 22. And this is what it says to somebody like that. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, in order for us, whom he called, to fully enjoy God, we need to know him. And we need to really know all of who he is. We need to know about his wrath and his power. We need to know about his patience and his mercy. This is his glory, all of who God is. And the reply then is, what if God put up with all of the sins of the wicked? What if he put up with all of their sin in order to show you, believer, the fullness of his glory? What is it to you if God can turn all the evil in the world around and he can use it for his glory and for your highest good? What is that to you? In such a scenario, the sinner is still the one who sinned. They sinned by their own will and their unrepentant heart, and they are without excuse for their sin. You see, God never causes or makes or compels anyone to sin. Anyone who sins, sins because of their own desires, and they will be judged in the end according to their deeds. And if God turns such sin around for good, what is that to you? We have still sinned. And so Paul says back in our text, he says, if you're going to reason that it isn't fair and that you should not be judged in verse 8, well, why not go the next step and also say, let us do evil that good may come? And that's really what this reasoning is. Let us just do evil that good may come. If you're going to reason as we see in verse 7, then why not just say, let's do evil that good may come? Now, Paul had actually been falsely accused of teaching that, even slanderously accused in verse 8. He says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, of course, Paul did not teach that we should do evil that good might come, but he did teach that God can use evil for his good and for his glory. And now Paul only gives the slightest answer in verse 8. He says, if you're going to reason like that, if you're going to think like that, your condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. These people who slanderously say that this is what Paul's teaching affirms. Basically, Paul's saying there's really no need for me to answer this objection. This whole line of reasoning is self-evidently false. And so why should God judge? Why will God judge unrighteous sinners, even if he turns that sin for good? Well, the answer is just simply because the sinner has sinned, and therefore they are worthy of God's wrath. Well, where does this leave us then? God had given the Jew a great advantage. He had given them the word of God. He entrusted it to them with an expectation and a responsibility to believe and obey. But that responsibility meant that they were accountable in a greater way for their sin. And they would be judged unless they repented and unless they believed and unless they were saved. They would be judged for their sin. Their unbelief would not negate God's faithfulness. He would demonstrate his faithfulness towards them even in judging them. And so we learn from this that God is faithful in both judgment and in salvation. But God was not and he is not done with Israel. He will fulfill his promise. And actually, Paul's going to come back to this in chapter 11. I want to just show you this one. Look at Romans 11, starting in verse 25. He says to the mostly Roman Gentile church, he says, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, for the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Of course, they there being the nation of Israel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so God will save Israel. What was promised to Israel will be done for Israel. But until that day, God will be faithful to save and to judge each individual according to their deeds, and God's judgment is perfectly righteous. God can and does turn evil for good, but those who commit evil are still justly punished for the evil that they commit. And to think otherwise is really human thinking at best, and it's slanderous at worst. One of the main things that we should leave with then today as we kind of come away from this text is that we should remember God's faithfulness. He is faithful to judge. He is faithful to fulfill his promises, especially his promises to save whoever comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then for those of us who are saved, he is then faithful to grow us to be like Christ. He is faithful to discipline us, faithful to lead us, faithful to teach us, faithful to enable us to endure to the end. And secondly, I think we ought to be thankful this morning for the advantages that God has given us. And we need to make use of and the full use of our advantages. We also have the Word of God. But do we study it? Do we believe it? Do we obey it? We are so incredibly blessed. And we should be then so incredibly thankful for what we have and so incredibly faithful to God who is faithful to us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in a somewhat difficult passage, Father. We pray that you would give us further understanding into all of these things, and we pray and we just thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We recognize that none of us deserved it. And Father, we pray that you would work in our lives and make us faithful to you as well. And that we would glorify you, that we would be faithful to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, follow in the footsteps that he set for us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.